I'm just not going to be able to resist a little bit more of a history lesson this morning. As you study the history of America and the founders of America, and we love those people that we know as the Puritans who came, and it wasn't just Puritans who were coming to America's shore. There were many opportunists who saw opportunity to make a buck and live in freedom away from old King George and other places, because at that time, early time, there were Italian men and Spaniards and Germans and many others fleeing Europe and coming over here. But the common theological bent that they had was what we term postmillennialism. And they had the hopes of establishing a kingdom rooted in the Word of God for God's people. And they believed that they could establish a nation that would follow the laws of God and would come to the place where it would dominate the whole world. And it would be a place of peace and safety and tranquility. And that's basically what postmillennial theology teaches. And by the time they got to the mid-1800s, it was Longfellow who was saying, "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth," I said. I was taking a minute finding a hymn. That will help you to understand the nature of some of our old patriotic hymns, such as 553, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on." There was that common belief and understanding of what we term today postmillennialism. And I find myself quite tolerant with their misunderstanding of prophecy, because they had just wrestled themselves free from Romanism and had worked diligently to understand again and die for the doctrine of justification by faith. I'm reading recently right now about the Reformation in France, and if I spoke to you of the Cathedral of Notre Dame, you'd all know what I'm talking about, but probably few of us understand that many of our forefathers lost their lives on the front porch of Notre Dame because they would not sacrifice their belief in the doctrine of justification by faith. And their heads were severed, they were hung, and they were burned on the step of Notre Dame. So if you ever get to visit Notre Dame, you know, and look at it, one of the things you might remember is that many of the heroes of the faith spilled their blood there to provide for us a pure scripture and truth. Well, I want to take you to the book of Zephaniah this morning. Unusual place to go this time of year, but I trust that when we're done, you will say this has been a valuable time to spend together and a valuable section of scripture to study. As a pastor in these days, I am quite often, I think fair to say, saddened and even discouraged to see how many are experiencing shipwreck in their lives. Whereas mom and dad and their churches have set them up well upon the road of Christianity, somehow they have lost their footing as they have gotten older and begun to express their own wills, and they've been shoved off, if I can say, or have fallen off the road of happiness and tranquility and Christian maturity and all the blessings of God, and find themselves wallowing in the ditches, if not abysses, of worldliness that are just destroying lives and families. And I look at this situation and I say, what is it that has made their tract so slippery? How is it that they cannot maintain their lives upon this road of freedom and blessing and security? How is it that the winds of this world just cause them to slide off the track and ruin their own lives and their own families? What is the cause of this? It is a concern that I've carried in my soul for years as I have pastored. And it's not a new event. Eric and I had some good time together, just the two of us this week, and we're reflecting on that. And it's interesting that his experience hasn't been all that different of mine, and we look back at our youth groups and we say, what happened to those kids that I grew up with in youth group? One of my closest friends in my teen years died of alcoholism at the age 60. And few of those young men and young women that I was in church with five times a week are today living lives of honor to the Lord. And I wonder, what is it? What has happened? What causes that? And I sit back and I say, Lord, thank you that that's not been the expression of my life. I can take no credit for that. I give God the credit for that. And I just feel so blessed that I've had the privilege to have a home where Christ is honored and where the disciplines reflect Christianity. I think we'll find some answer here today in the book of Zephaniah as we look at it. And I think we'll find an element that has gone away from common Christianity today. And the absence of that element has made the road treacherous, not for us alone, but for our children and our grandchildren. And I, for one, am ready to go out and buy a bag of sand and a bag of salt and start treating the road so that we will have good footing once again for God's glory and our own good. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word together today, I pray that by your Spirit you would speak to us regarding these very simple realities that are so absolutely imperative to the Christian life. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Zephaniah was an interesting guy, although I imagine you probably know very little about him. And he's just one of those minor prophets, which, kids, doesn't mean that he was digging for silver and gold. It meant among the prophets, he didn't have a whole lot to say, and we don't know a whole lot about him. He's not like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, who wrote long books, or like Elijah or Elisha that we read so much about in the books of Kings and Chronicles. He appears for us only for a moment here in these, three chapters in his short book here in the tail end of the Old Testament. But I'd like to give you a little history of Zephaniah so that you know who he is. He is the great-grandson of King Hezekiah. He is numbered among the princes. So he is different than some of you. You know, Amos was a sheep herder, that prophet, and Elisha was taken from among the farmers in that particular group. But Zephaniah was very unlike that. He was, we might say, a man of distinction, a man of the upper crust of the community. He came along during the reign of Josiah. And it's important for us to understand the historical significance of that. And let's go back to Josiah's and Zephaniah's great-grandfather, Hezekiah. Hezekiah reigned over Israel during a time of great revival. Hezekiah was a godly king, and he used his leadership to promote and extend a godliness within the kingdom, and he certainly did that. It did not make life easy for Hezekiah, for it was during his reign that the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom of Israel under the leadership of Sennacherib. And Sennacherib would taunt Hezekiah outside the walls of Jerusalem. And the taunt would go something like this: "You don't think that your God is going to be able to deliver you from me?" And he said, "Would consider all the nations around you. None of their gods were great enough to deliver them from me, and your God won't deliver you." And he would say then to the children of Israel, "Don't you let Hezekiah talk you into trusting the Lord. This is hopeless. Give up on it. Get rid of that king and come out and serve me." And Hezekiah would gather his leaders around him. He'd say, "Folks, now listen, I know what Sennacherib's saying, but we got to just trust in the Lord." And old Hezekiah was a man of great courage and conviction and strength. And you know the story, that God did indeed deliver the kingdom during the time of Hezekiah. And he destroyed Sennacherib and all of his troops. Hezekiah reigned for 30 years in Israel, and the last 15 were given to him as a gift. He wasn't even going to get to have those last 15, but he prayed and humbly asked the Lord, and the Lord gave him 15 more years. Of all things, his son was a rascal, Manasseh, probably the worst king that Israel ever had. And we scratch our heads and we say, how in heaven's name could this young man who grew up watching this godly man who stood against the fears and intimidation of the day and encouraged God's people to trust him, and he saw the wonderful hand of God, how the armies of Sennacherib were destroyed, and yet the minute he stepped into the throne, he went into wickedness. How does that happen? Now, we ask the same question today in our own homes, in our own churches. So we see people just roll off into the world. And of all things, Manasseh had the longest reign as king of any of the kings. I said Israel, it was Judah, the southern kingdom. He had 55 years. And we would say, "Lord, I wouldn't have done it that way." You know, I would have showed up right away and knocked that guy off at his knees. Well, it teaches us some things about the way of the Lord that we don't understand him. His son took the throne after him, Ammon. Ammon was a wicked man like Manasseh, followed in Manasseh's ways. Within 2 years, his cabinet assassinated him. And he was gone. And young Josiah became king. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. And you know that at the age of 8, you're not going to demonstrate very much leadership. Probably between the high priest and some of his uncles, he was directed in doing his work as king. But in the book of Chronicles, we find that when Josiah reached the age of 12, he began to seek the Lord. And that's an interesting, just an interesting idea. That somehow God got a hold of this 12-year-old lad who was in a place of such privilege and opportunity, and got his attention. Sometimes I think, you know, the reason that our kids fall off into the world is there's just so much out there attracting them. And certainly that is a part of the equation. But here was a young man in his great immaturity, 8, 9, 10, 11 years old, who could just do as he pleased, had all the wealth of a kingdom at his disposal, but yet he began to seek the Lord. You know, I think that we really fail in our leadership and in our parenting when we don't understand how important it is to pray for our children and to realize that these kids are capable of understanding and doing far more than we could ever expect. I think we begin to view them as we were at that age. At 12 years of age, the only thing that I thought about was my bicycle and my pitcher's mitt. Plain and simple. That's all I thought about. But Josiah, at 12 years, his attention fell upon the Lord. He began to think about him, and something was happening in his life. By the time he was 18, he was pressing a revival upon the nation. By the time he was 16, excuse me, because it's 4 years after his own personal revival started, 12, 16. Get my math right there. And he began to cleanse the land of its idols and its false priests and prophets and that kind of thing, and began to lead a great revival. And if that's all that we knew of the story, we might pause right there and say, "Oh Lord, send a revival." And maybe that wouldn't be a poor reaction to that. But we have some information given us here at the hand of the Holy Spirit, the writing of Zephaniah, that tells us there was an unusual preacher in the land. It was Josiah's distant cousin, Zephaniah. And we find the content of his preaching. And I think that we will find within the content of his preaching something that is absolutely necessary if there's going to be a revival. So join me, please, in this first chapter of the book of Zephaniah. And after Zephaniah is introduced to us and his heritage so that we know that who he is, begins directly with the message that he preached. Verse 2. Speaking here for God, "I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fish of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked, and I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord." Whoa! Here was a hellfire and brimstone preacher. He did not threaten the judgment of God. He prophesied the judgment of God. His words weren't idle words like we often have said to our children, "Now you straighten up or I'm coming in there with a switch." And then 5 minutes later again, "Now I told you I'm coming in there with a switch." And then in another 5 minutes we say it louder, but we never come in with a switch, it seems. This is not a threat of God's judgment. It is a promise of God's judgment. And it sets a framework for the people of God that is absolutely essential that we understand that God is coming to judge the world. Over in the book of Romans chapter 3, we find the cause for waywardness. In that third chapter, it says concerning man in verse 16, destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Zephaniah came announcing the judgment of God with the threatening warning that God is coming back. And when he comes back, he will utterly consume all things off the land, saith the Lord. He will consume man and beast. He will consume the fowls of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks with the wicked, and will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. Folks, it is absolutely essential that we understand that God is coming again. We have just celebrated the first coming of Jesus Christ. The next coming is going to be altogether different. He came the first time in humility and provision for our sin. He is going to come the next time in wrath and judgment upon sin. And if we don't see that side of God, we fail to have what it takes to face the temptation of this world. I find it interesting, when Christ spoke with the Pharisees, he talked to them about their use of the Bible. And he said to them, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think that ye have life, but they are that which testify of me. It was 40 years ago when I began to be confused because I had been schooled and taught in this little insignificant Bible college in the middle of an Iowa cornfield as to what the Bible was and what it said and how it was to be preached. And I went out into the ministry, and pretty soon people were saying, oh, you need to listen to this preacher, and you need to listen to this preacher, and you need to read this book, and you need to read this book. And I would listen to those preachers, and I would say, something different about the way they preach. There's something different about the way they write. And it took me a long time to figure it out. And I stumbled and messed around in that for several years. You see, there were those who learned to take the Scriptures and make it very appealing to man and very comfortable. All the time, they are setting aside the fear of God. And they taught in their writings and in their seminars how to be very clever and coy about preaching the Bible and the Word of God. And they were doing exactly what the Pharisees had done. They had taken God out of the center of the Scriptures and put man in the centers. You understand? That's what Christ was saying when he said, search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have life. They thought the Scriptures was all about man and having life and achieving the greatest things that you could achieve. And the Bible will help you and show you how to do this. And Christ said, you've got it all wrong. The Bibles tell you about my Father. And that's just exactly what Zephaniah is doing here. It's telling us about the Father. And it's showing us a side of the Father and a future aspect of this world that nobody wants to look at. God is coming back, and when He comes back, He is angry. If you skip with me over to the 14th verse, you'll find this. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteneth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. Now, Zephaniah is making an interesting statement. He says, you know, when this day comes, all the mighty of this earth who have been so bold and who have been so brazen, have been so courageous, will cry bitterly. It's given to us in Revelation chapter 6, verse 15 and 16, where they cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of God. Verse 7 of our text says, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests. That's revealed to us in the book of Revelation also. Chapter 19. When God just slays a horde of the earth, its armies, and invites the vultures and the carnivorous beasts to come in and feed on the flesh of kings and princes and warriors. I say to you this morning, if you are outside the womb of the gospel, if you have not come to the place in your life where you have understood your sin and the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made for you, there remains nothing for you in this world but the ultimate wrath of God. And it will come and it will be poured out in its purity upon you. And in the end, you will be confined in hell, the depths of the lake of fire, forever and ever and ever. I don't know how to say it other than this. God is angry. But oh, sinner, understand that He first poured that wrath upon His own Son for you, that you might be saved. Jesus bore it for you. But you'll not benefit from that until you confess your sin and come to Him in faith. But I must confess to you that that is not alone the message of Zephaniah. Come with me to verse 4. For he says this, I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We who are the followers of Jesus Christ, let us not begin to think that we can live loosely and casually and carelessly and not also experience the wrath of our God and Savior. If you turn back with me to just a couple chapters to Micah chapter 6, notice what he says there. The 6th chapter of Micah and the 2nd verse. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with His people. Now, the way this thing will come out prophetically is rather interesting. Because at the same time that God is judging the world, He is purging His nation. You can follow that in the book of Micah and see that happen. Somehow, in today's world, we have begun to believe that the ultimate expression of Christianity is tolerance. And without doubt, that is the common expression of Christianity as it is practiced today. But do not begin to think that our God is tolerant of that. He will come and He will judge with a righteous and just judgment. And it is also interesting as we read the New Testament scriptures and as prophecy becomes expanded for us, we understand that in the last days there will be perilous times. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boastful, proud, high-minded. And that this affliction will also be a part of His church. And it will be consummated in the church of Laodicea, where He says, "Ye are neither hot nor cold, therefore I will spew you out of My mouth." God is a God of righteous judgment and of a demanding nature. Turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, and we're very close to finishing up. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In the ninth verse, we find the Apostle Paul says this, "Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him." Now you notice that Paul included himself in that. Was Paul beginning to intimate that possibly his salvation could be lost? No. But he is telling us very clearly that when he comes back, there will be a time of accountability for his children. Verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And then notice verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord," not the tolerance of the Lord, not the love of the Lord, not the compassion of the Lord, not the mercy of the Lord, "knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." I wonder if in these particular days we in our pulpits have not been altogether too silent about the terror of God, about the reality of judgment. How could we begin to think that somehow man can't go through this world living loosely and carelessly and opposed to the law without coming into some kind of judgment or retribution for that, but to think that we can live that way before God and get off scot-clean? Back in Zephaniah, it says, "I will search Jerusalem with a candle." In today's world, it would be say, "I will search the church with a flashlight. And nothing will escape His eye." How's it all going to come out? I don't know. I'll just be real frank and blunt with you. I don't know. But I know it'll be fair. I know it'll be just. And I know it'll be right. And I know that for those of us who are under the blood of Jesus Christ, that we will forever be with Him in joy and in glory. But there may be some troubling times on the way when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the things done in the body. I guess what I really think is that it could be a time of great loss. A time when we realize how much we could have done for Him, how much we should have done for Him, and how much our lives were just a foolish expression of our own wayward selfishness. There was a great revival in the times of Josiah because there was a man who told Judah the truth about God. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that we would increasingly be men and women of the truth. Men and women who know who you are, who have a security on this road of life because we walk in the fear of God. Grant it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an advertisement on TV recently that has been airing. And the state of Montana is airing it as part of this program to get people to quit smoking. And there's a man sitting in a booth, you've probably seen it, and he's talking about his addiction to cigarettes and how people tell him he needs to quit smoking and he's stupid and all of that. And he begins by saying things like it's really none of their business, but then comes around to this. He said, I never intended to be smoking at this time of my life. You know, none of us intend to live worldly lives. We just slide into it. And the only way you're going to keep from sliding into it is by intending to live a godly life. And you can't make that decision any earlier. And you can't waste any less time. You need to start today. The time in the past may have sufficed you to do it your way. It's time now to do it God's.